our eternal Lord and Father. You are our everything. Whether we recognize it or not, we want to declare that right now, that without you, we have nothing. We have no hope. We have no peace. We have no life-giving power. Lord, thank you that we are homeward bound, that we are not in our current condition forever. Thank you for what you did on the cross. Thank you for what you did through your Son, Jesus Christ, in sending your sacrifice in our place. Father, you have been working throughout history to accomplish your will. You hold eternity in your hands, and you use time as a device for working out your good will. There is no one who can thwart your plans, and your plans are always good. Even though we might not see it or feel it, Lord, we know it because you have promised us. Lord, the world doesn't always seem that way. As we look at the world around us, it seems to be falling apart and it's getting more painful to carry on. Lord, we believe that the answer is in you, that you are our hope, that all we see as wrong in this world will one day be fixed when you come and set it all right. Remind us of that coming joy this morning, the peace that is ours through what Jesus did for us. Thank you, Lord, for the message of hope that we have in your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name and for your glory. Amen. Four words that without exception will ruin every family trip. Are we there yet? Oh, somebody's already mouthing it over there. Are we there yet? And you can be driving another 5 minutes. Are we there yet? No, I told you it's going to be 5 hours, and that was 5 minutes ago. That did not go that quick. Are we there yet? No. And we get frustrated with our children or with our siblings as they're saying it, right? Let me ask you something. If we boiled down our prayer life and our interaction with God, would it boil down to those four words? God, are we there yet? We've sung this morning about the hope and about Christ returning and about things becoming right. And those that have been in Christian circles long enough know that is our eternal hope. That is something that we are looking forward to. But if all our prayer is, Lord, please come quickly because I'm sick of this, maybe, just maybe, our walk with him and our time in the what we will come to know as the waiting room is a little bit anemic. That maybe we're missing something. That if all we're doing is, God, are we there yet? Am I done with this sin yet? Am I done with this world yet? Are we through going through all the upheaval and pain yet? If that's what our relationship with God has turned to in this life, we are missing something huge. And that is a big slice of what we've been talking about in this series recently called The Waiting Room. As we walked into this room a few weeks ago, we met a leather-clad couple that ate something they shouldn't have. Adam and Eve. Then we found an old man whose hands were worn from years of work long after he should have retired, Noah. We met another couple who had a child they weren't sure was going to make it, Abraham and Sarah, with Isaac. They're in the waiting room. We met a young man in a custom-tailored suit, a man of influence whom God was using the waiting period to get him ready to do something amazing. Then we found a shepherd with the gash across his back from a taskmaster's whip. This man that God uses time in the wilderness as preparation, we know as Moses. We also found a young man, a soldier, wounded by friendly fire and yet still smiling, David, whom God was using his time in the waiting room to divert the enemy's weapons and to restrain his wanderings. And those are things that God does to us while we are in the waiting room. This is just a sampling of what God does. And before we dig into the person we're going to talk about today, I hope that this waiting room series has one effect on all of us, that we stop seeing waited time as wasted time. That is the time where God is working. Because we read this Bible and we read the stories, and yes, they are very exciting and it's wonderful what God is doing, and it's mind-boggling the miracles that he does. But sometimes we read it and we go, why isn't my life like that? Well, if you miss it, there's a whole lot of waiting that goes on in the Bible. I mean, we're talking centuries of waiting. So if you are finding yourself at a moment of waiting, let me encourage you, that is not wasted time. Now we have two more installments in this series, The Waiting Room. We found another group of guys, 12 of them exactly, who are babbling like they're out of their minds, and then finally you and I walk into the waiting room. Welcome to the waiting room. This week, we're going to meet this babbling bunch of brothers who in truth are waiting witnesses. These men are obviously under the influence of something strong and heavy. Unless you think I'm being dramatic, they are actually accused of being drunk by the people around them, okay? These 12 men we know as the apostles. And in fact, it was more than just the original 12 that we'll see in a moment. But these men are saying things that are hard to deal with and hard to comprehend. And they're saying it in languages they never learned in school. These men were in a time of waiting as witnesses of what they had seen and heard of Jesus, their leader, and ours. And what they teach us today is that, first of all, waiting equips us to our work. Your waiting is not wasted time because it is time for you to be working. And there's a first step to that, and that's getting equipped for the work. And most of the time, that's going to happen while you are waiting. Have you ever heard the definition of life? Life is what's going on while you're waiting for other things to happen. And quite often, we find ourselves waiting for something to happen when in reality, that is God preparing us for something He already has in store for us. This is the work of witnessing that we've been called to, and waiting is vital to their part of work. And we pick up their story in Acts, beginning in chapter 1, verse 1. Go ahead and open there in your copy of the Bible if you have one. If you don't, we have one to give you free of charge. We want that in your hands because that's the most important thing you could have in this world. Beginning in verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. And we're going to pick back up in verse 4 in a minute. But this time that they are waiting for is a time of instruction when Jesus is giving them proofs that even today we go back to what he gave them as proofs. The fact that he was eating, walking, wearing clothes, doing all the things that a non-corporeal being cannot do. But on top of that, look at the difference it makes in these people's lives. If you read through the book of Acts, you read through the Gospels, it almost looks like there are two separate groups of people. Because in the Gospels, the followers of Jesus Christ are panicked and scared and running for their lives. But in the book of Acts, you see people that are standing up for him, that are going through prison, torment, losing their homes, even losing their own lives. What made the difference? The resurrection. That time of waiting and being equipped for the work of spreading the good news of Jesus Christ happened in that waiting period. It was a time of instruction. He's giving them the tools to carry out the mission he has for them. We can rest assured that today, the proofs that he gave them prove that it is a historical fact. And it's beyond the scope of what we're going to talk about today. Come back on Easter. We'll talk about this on Easter. How about that? Where we will talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As a historical fact, it's not a myth. It's not a legend. There's proof of it, and it is solid. And Jesus goes on to tell them, hey, stay in Jerusalem. In verse 4, he says, and while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons the Father has fixed by his own authority. Now, these men are eager. They are excited to see Jesus fulfill the work he came. Like the rest of their countrymen, they were ready to be done with the Roman oppressors who were keeping them under their thumb, taxing them into poverty. And they're saying, Jesus, is it now? Is it now that you're going to complete this work? Because the Messiah is going to deliver us from the oppressors. Is it now? So it's not like they're asking something wrong. It's not like they're asking something amiss. But they're asking the wrong question. It's not a bad question, just the wrong one. They're asking when instead of who. Because all of this is about who is in control. They're asking when instead of what. What are we to be doing in this time that we're waiting for God's time to finally come out? See, sometimes God has us waiting for something good. Sometimes God has you waiting for something even he wants. Because get this, God's plans are so much bigger than we could imagine that it includes holding off the good for something better. Do you get that? It's not that we're asking for bad things. Sometimes we ask with bad motives. James tells us you have because you ask with the wrong motive. But quite often, God is holding off the good so that he can give us something even better in time. We're going to see that later this morning. So Jesus tells them that there is a time of waiting, and their job isn't to know the time God has chosen, but to do the work they already know they have been given of carrying out the ministry of telling others about Christ. When we want changes that God isn't making right away, we need to learn not to rush him. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? No, the destination is set, and the speed limit is every day at a time. We will get there when we get there. But it is God who is in the driver's seat. Instead, we should trust him, trust his timetable, and remember that he is all-knowing, always good, all-powerful. His good plan will succeed. Our pestering him about it doesn't make it go any quicker. So the disciples are asking, is now the time? Many of us are convinced that we are living in the last days. For some of us, it is because we see the evidence of Scripture and prophecy pouring out, and that's if that's your conviction of that, fantastic. I agree. I think Jesus is coming soon, but that's been the case for 2,000 years, so that really doesn't change situations much. But many of us are convinced that we are in the last days, as in months or years, because we want it to be. Now, there's nothing wrong with wanting to be with Jesus, but let me encourage you with this. If we could, and no, we cannot, so don't worry, you don't have to correct me later in the foyer. We can't change God's will. But if we could change his timetable, we would also be changing his plans of salvation for certain people, wouldn't we? In our desire to want to be in paradise, to be eager to get to our final destination, we would be essentially robbing others of the same paradise we are hoping to enjoy. Praise God that he didn't listen to the people of previous generations that said, even so, Lord, come now, come quickly, because then you and I, we wouldn't even be having this conversation. We would be too busy with weeping and gnashing of teeth in hell that we would deserve. Praise God for his patience, for his taking the time for us. So they're asking, is now the time? And Jesus says, that's not your place. That's not even the right question. You're focusing on the wrong thing. It's not about the when, but the what and the who. What are you supposed to be doing, and who is in control? Jesus tells them that they are to focus on the work he has for them while they are waiting. But he tells them that even the work that he has for them, the equipping to that work, is going to have a waiting period. He says, wait in Jerusalem, because then you're going to get the Holy Spirit that's going to make all this possible. And we pick up in verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Jesus is saying, you can't have the Holy Spirit yet because I still need to go up to heaven to send him down to you, to be the comforter, to be your guide. It works in a quid pro quo situation. Jesus, one singular location, or the Holy Spirit who will dwell amongst us. He said, it's better that I should go, because then you're going to have him in and amongst you. They were to wait because Jesus had to return to heaven. It was the Spirit who would provide them the strength and insight to carry out the mission God had intended for them for the years to come. And that is a lesson that we all need. Wait. My first word as a human being in this life was wait. It wasn't because I was good at it. It wasn't because it was an easy word to learn. It was the word I heard the most because I was so stinking impatient as a child that my mom and dad kept saying, wait, wait, wait. So that was the word I heard over and again. So that was the first word out of my mouth, was to wait. And that is a lesson we all need to learn, to not rush off into ministry, trying to do it in our own strength, in our own power, but to allow God through the Holy Spirit to empower us to this work, to equip us for the work that we are doing in the waiting room. See, the only way we're going to be able to fulfill God's mission for us in this life is under the power and direction of the Holy Spirit. We cannot do it on our own. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do some small kind of goodish things, right? You can do nothing. Friends, we are nothing in this world unless we have waited for the Holy Spirit, unless we are under His guidance and power. He gives us the capacity and the capability to do the work. And choosing not to wait, man, that is just going to lead to so many troubles. Remember what happened with Abraham and Sarah? They decided not to wait, so they present their own solution to something good, something God had promised. They had to wait for something for a very long time, and they present their solution of Hagar being a surrogate mother. And the product of their impatience has led to warfare for millennia ever since, with the descendants of Hagar and its descendants of Sarah being at each other's throats from day one. So, being impatient, trying to force our own timeline to do the work, even if it's a good thing, can lead to more problems than we are actually solving. And in fact, it will. But this doesn't mean that we just sit there and twiddle our thumbs and drum our fingers. That's not the type of waiting that we're talking about here. That's passive waiting. That truly is wasted time. If that's what you're doing as a Christian, let me encourage you this morning. Don't just sit there and bide your time. This is active waiting. We should continue to do the work He has given us to do. Psalm 123:2 says, as the eyes of the slaves look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of the female slave look to the hand of their mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till He shows us His mercy. What this means is that we should look to God with constant anticipation and willingness to serve as a servant shows his master. Waiting in God's waiting room is not like waiting in a dentist's waiting room. Can I get an amen? Praise God for that. There is actually work being carried out in that waiting room. And it is often quite similar to being a waiter. See, a good waiter doesn't just hide in a corner somewhere and bide their time until the person they're serving is done with a meal. They're constantly watching. Okay, they're done with their drink. Let's get them a refill. All right, their plate's empty. Let's go take care of it. They might be ready for dessert now. They're constantly watching and ready to respond and serve in whatever capacity that person might need. The person that they're serving, they're constantly watching. That is the active waiting that we are doing, following God wherever He has us go with the what and the who. So we're not sitting idly by. We're watching Him, always on our feet, ready to do whatever He asks of us. And this isn't a new work Jesus is having them do. Being a witness about the Messiah. I mean, that was kind of the point of Israel from the get-go. But the equipment and explanation of the work took until the Holy Spirit came to have the complete picture of the work. Consider it like this. Up until this point, the apostles had spent time with Jesus. They had seen Him doing the ministry, but they had never done it firsthand. A medical student will study diagram after diagram of human anatomy. We'll study procedures on how to carry out surgeries. But actually picking up that scalpel, actually performing the surgery, moving the blood vessels, cinching things together, that's completely different. Up until this point, the apostles had seen the diagrams. They had learned in theory. They had watched somebody else do it, but they had never done it themselves. And amazingly, imagine this, if you could have a surgeon take control of your mind and walk your body through the entire surgical process. And you actually get to experience it firsthand, seeing it, feeling it, you know what everything should be, and you have his experience. And that's exactly what they have with the Holy Spirit. Coming in and guiding their thinking, giving them the tools to accomplish it, to let them know this is what you should be doing. That is what they're going through. They are about to have the experience necessary to carry out the sensitive work of being soul physicians, of bringing the healings of our Savior. So let me ask you something. If this morning you're coming and you're just investigating church, sorry, this isn't for you. This is God's family conversation. Christian, are you relying on your own power to accomplish the mission God has given you? If so, you've been robbing yourself. You are not adequately equipped without the Holy Spirit. That is like the key equipment to it. That's the engine in the car. If we are not waiting for the Holy Spirit, if we are not waiting for the equipment, if we are not waiting for God's timing to do the things he has called us to do, we're charging ahead and it will only lead to problems. Or are you waiting for God to provide the supernatural resources he has in store for your mission? You have the glorious and blessed opportunity of being a part of God's restorative work in this world. And the first step is waiting on him. Waiting for him to equip you to the work. And once you receive the equipment of the final training from Jesus and the Holy Spirit, we see that waiting connects us to the world. Waiting connects us to the world. We see this working two ways, bringing the world to us and taking us out into the world. We pick back up in the book of Acts, starting in chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterances. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans?" In other words, aren't they just country bumpkins, uneducated hicks? "And how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians? We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." Now, if you count those all up, that's more than 12 languages. That means it wasn't just the 12 disciples. That's beyond our purview this morning. And also, the gift of tongue speaking, let's just set that aside, the whole debate that goes along with this one. They got the equipment from the Holy Spirit to do the work that God had for them to do throughout Jerusalem, Judea, and the uttermost parts of the earth. So as they are doing this, they have this supernatural equipment. And what we see is God preparing them for an explosion of the gospel. This is a polyglossal allele exposition of the theocentric perpetrations. For those of you that don't have the gift of interpretation from the Holy Spirit, that just means they said a lot about God in a lot of languages. They are reaching people from all over the known world. And probably these people would go back to their home countries and spread the gospel, the good news of God's provision of salvation through Jesus. And through this miraculous use of formerly unknown languages, God was preparing the way for the spread of the gospel around the known world. And what we see here is the attraction model of evangelism. Next week, we're going to have our evangelism meetings. This is what that is. We're trying to get people to come and hear. To come and hear. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." There is a sense of evangelism that is about trying to draw people to Christ through the church. There is a part of what we are doing here. People from around the world had been drawn together because of the event of Pentecost, but they were also attracted to this crazy sound of guys babbling. So as we are evangelizing, as we are sharing the good news, as we are doing the work of witnessing in the waiting room, there is going to be a part of that that we are trying to draw people to hear. But that is not the only way God has in mind of getting the message out while we are waiting for the ultimate fulfillment of his promises. See, those who need the word, the good news, may come to those who proclaim it. But that's not the only way that the good news gets out. We see another way in Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 1. As background, they had just finished stoning Stephen to death, the first Christian martyr, because of his testimony about Jesus Christ. We pick up in verse 1, and Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. It took time for the resistance against Christianity to get to the point that the persecution would spread them out, would throw them out of their own homes. Up until this point, the gospel had reached relatively few lives outside of the boundaries of Israel, and even then, it was mostly within a few select metropolitan areas. But now they are going out, and what we're going to see is that now they are reaching lives with the gospel. Consider it like this. When we're talking about the two models, the attractional and what this we will know as missional, going out, one is the emergency room. Wounded people coming to get fixed. You know, they might need an ambulance to bring them in, but at least they are conscientious enough to know, I need to go get help. So they come. Some people will come to church and say, Pastor, I don't have any hope. Great, let me tell you about the Jesus who can give you eternal hope. But that happens far fewer times. The church is much less of an emergency room when it comes to evangelism as it is a search and rescue recon mission with a medic. Because some of these people don't even know they're wounded. They don't know the spiritual scars in their life. And some of them that know that they are wounded don't care. So they're not going to come if they don't think they need a doctor. The men in my family, we don't go to doctors unless we're pretty sure we're going to come out dead anyway. That's the way most people think of themselves spiritually. They're not going to seek the help. So we send ourselves out. We go out sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, sharing that with each other once we have received the equipment. And the coming of Christ is intimately linked to the preaching of the gospel to all nations. Jesus says that only once the good news has reached all nations will he be able to return, or would he return as part of his promise. This means, friends, that the gospel has not reached its ultimate destination if there is someone in your family, in your workplace, at your school, in whatever social circles you run in, who has not heard the gospel from you, or who has not heard the gospel at all. So let me ask you, how are you contributing to God's work of reaching the lost world with the good news of Jesus Christ? Are you connecting to the world? Are you going out into the world, or are you simply biding your time until you're taken out of it? As a pastor, this is a hard thing for me to do. Very easily could get wrapped up just in study or spending time with you, and I would love it. But if I'm not spreading the gospel to the lost, I'm missing a part of my role as a Christian in the waiting room of life. Some of you have been in church circles long enough, and you're probably thinking, but Pastor, aren't we supposed to be in the world but not of the world? Like, you talk about connecting to the world, shouldn't we not be of the world? And while that does express a kind of truth that our place physically is located on this sphere of earth in the world, that's not where we get our identity. We're in the world but not of the world. And that all stems from Jesus' prayer in John 17 that really speaks to our connection to the world. Because sometimes, is it possible that Christianese cliche might give the wrong impression that, yes, we're in the world, sadly, but what we really got to do is make sure that we're not of it. And I wonder, is that the emphasis Jesus put on that as well? This is coming from Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17. Starting in verse 14, he says, I have given them your word, that is, his disciples, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So that's where the not of the world comes from. So what about in the world? Well, just before he had said they're in the world, but that really doesn't get clarified until verse 18, and this is so important for us to get. In verse 18, Jesus says, as you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Friends, you're right. We are not of the world. We are not to be like the world. We are not to be identified with the things that identify this world. We come from another world. We are the extraterrestrials. But Jesus is not asking his Father for the disciples to be taken out of the world, but he is praying for them as they are sent into the world. He begins with them being not of the world and prays for them as they are sent into the world. So maybe it would serve us better to revise the familiar phrase in but not of in this way: not of the world, but sent into it. We are different. The beginning place is being not of the world, and the movement is toward being sent into the world. The emphasis of this prayer falls on our being sent with a mission to the world around us. God doesn't have his people in this world by accident. He has a purpose for the light being in the darkness, to shine. He has a purpose for the salt being amongst the saltless, to give it the flavor of salt. He says, you are salt and light. Too many of us are salty and lightheaded. He doesn't have you here on accident. Part of God's purpose for leaving his followers in the world is so that we would, in fact, go into the world with a message he has given to us. Our waiting is the time that we connect with people around us. That is why we see that in the waiting room, God's word is spreading. That's the last thing we see today. Waiting spreads God's word. We pick this back up in Acts, this very last verse, verse 4 of chapter 8. It's very short. As the time goes by, God's word goes around. The news spreads, but it doesn't happen how we might expect it to. We pick it up in verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. That word there, scattered. Luke could have used so many words to talk about a dispersion or a spreading, and that's not what this word is. This word is used of a farmer taking seed and casting it out into a field with a purpose. It wasn't just a dissemination, it was a planting. He's saying these people were scattered around to do the work of God. They were scattered around to bear fruit. The persecution forced the early church out of their homes, but they didn't leave as refugees. They went as missionaries. The word scattered there has the full purpose of it being our planting intentionally, a sowing, if you will. Sometimes that happens with God, making us uncomfortable where we are so that we will go where he wants us to be. When our situation is making us uncomfortable, we should be looking to God to see if he is preparing us for a special task. Look, remember, the apostles didn't go. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem. So, these people were all lay leaders. And it doesn't say that only the evangelists were evangelizing, that only the pastors were preaching, and that only the experts were expounding. It says all those who went were preaching the gospel. And that word preaching, please don't misunderstand it to mean that they were sitting behind a pulpit in front of a congregation. Preaching simply means a proclamation of God's word. That happens in private conversations as well as public forums. So somebody comes to you and says, look, something's different about you. What is it? And you tell them, it's because of Jesus in my life. That is preaching just as much as what I am doing this morning. The spreading of God's word took time. It's a lot like the giant banyan trees of India, where, believe it or not, these trees are the largest in the world. Now, not the tallest. That falls in California. But in India, they have the largest trees in the world. They're called Ficus bengalensis. And one of them, this tree, covers about 19,000 square meters. That's 5 acres, one tree. And the way it works is a branch will go out, put down some roots, and grow its own separate type of tree, but still connected by a branch to the original parent. And then another branch will go off of that one, and it will spread and spread. And in fact, to walk around the entire tree under the canopy is half a mile around. That's the biggest tree in the world because it's being spread out. But here's the thing. It's not like some Indian king just planted a seed and the next morning the tree was there, half a mile around. It took 550 years for that tree to get where it is today. The church is no different. Growing God's church, spreading God's word, takes time to reach new lives. So how long did the disciples have to wait for this? Because Jesus is saying this is what's going to happen. How long did they have to wait? I believe we find a fitting testimony of them in Hebrews chapter 11, starting in verse 13. It says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." What they were waiting for apparently was not something they were going to get in this life, because every single one of the disciples died. And in fact, Christians have been waiting ever since for the fulfillment of Christ's promises. We have been in the waiting room for 2,000 years. We'll talk about that more in a couple of weeks in our final installment. We pick up again in verse 39. It says, "And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." That is, we all get the promises at the exact same time. The disciples and early Christians all died without the realization of Christ's physical kingdom. They all died without receiving the promises that they had been given. And in fact, every believer, we have been waiting. So we join them in the waiting, which means we also join them in the work of going out into the world and proclaiming the works and word of God. Amen? So let me ask you, finally, are you proclaiming God's word? That is your purpose while you're waiting. We are all waiting as witnesses. So instead of asking, "Are we there yet?" a better question would be, "Where is there yet to go? Where are there still people who have not heard? Where are there people that are still destined for hell, without a hope of a Savior?" Christian, that is where you are to be going in the waiting room, because we are waiting witnesses. We are still on a journey. God still is doing a work through us. We have one more sermon in this series, one more message. Next week, we're going to take a break for a moment. Part of our waiting includes waiting for God's equipment to the work of ministry. But next week we have the evangelism meetings, the open air meetings, and that is an excellent opportunity for you to be connecting to the people that you rub shoulders with every day. As Pastor Micah said earlier, we have the invitation cards. Give them to your coworkers, give them to your neighbors. We have posters, take them out there. It's a simple and quick and easy way to connect with people, to connect to the world around you in the waiting room. And as you leave this morning, in our entryway, you're going to see a new installment. It was put in this week. If you look on the right-hand side here, above you, you will see a mural with the words of Matthew 16:15. Jesus' commands to us, go into all the world and preach the good news to everyone. Suppose you had the cure to cancer. Wouldn't that be something you would spread like wildfire as soon as you could? Because it's good news. Friends, what we have is nothing short of the best news. The cure for spiritual cancer. The cure for death itself. Jesus Christ our Lord. In the waiting room, it's not twiddling our thumbs. It's telling the good news that we have been given. It includes being busy with the work of getting into the lives of the world around us and spreading God's word as we go. See, we aren't called to be passive or inactive. We have a world to reach with the word of God through the equipment of the Holy Spirit, waiting for Him to guide us. In our time, in the waiting room, we are waiting witnesses. Would you stand with us and sing?
For all my days, oh.
the author of Hebrews, after talking about all the people that have waited, all the people that have in history. I mean, he just highlights some of them. This is his encouragement to you and I this morning. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. His work is done. His work is carried out through us. He is our focus. He is our finish line. He is the founder and finisher of our faith. So as you go back into your waiting room, you go as waiting witnesses.